And Parashat Bo, the numerical value of Bo is 3, because Bet numerical value is 2, and Aleph numerical value is 1. Altogether, the numerical value of 3 is the amount of plagues out of the 10 that were in this week's parasha. And in this week's parasha, we talk about the plague of Arbeh, which is locust. We talk about the plague of Choshech, which is darkness. We talk about the plague of the firstborn, which is Makat Bechorot. And the plague of Arbeh, of locust, is an interesting plague. We're going to talk about that mostly today. The plague of darkness was the first 3 days of the plague. We know that each plague took place for a week, and then there was a 3-week break for the Jews to study in the ultimate academy of Emunah of Egypt, and to learn how God is in total control, how God is running every part of the creation, and every part of creation is a miracle. Constant miracles. And God is the producer, and Sear Ke Elokeinu. And the first 3 days of the plague of darkness, you can't see anything. In the second 3 days, you can't even move. The last plague was the plague of Makat Bechorot, firstborn, and immediately Jews were freed from Egypt. So, if you learn up in the parasha, you'll notice that when Hashem talks about this plague of the locust, and Hashem tells Moshe to go tell Paro about the upcoming plague. So Hashem says to Moshe something very interesting. He doesn't see any other plague. And the Pasuk says, V'yomer Hashem el Moshe, Hashem told Moshe, Bo el Paro, come to Paro, because I made his heart heavy, with lev avadav, and the heart of his slave, of his servants, leman shiti ototai ele bekerbo, in order for me to be able to put place my signs, my miracles in his midst, uleman tisaper beozne bincha uben bincha, and in order for you to be able to say over in the ears of your sons and your grandsons, et asher hit'alalti b'mitzrayim, that which I have made fun of the Egyptians, v'et ototai asher samti bam, and the signs that I put in them, v'idatem ki ani Hashem, and you will know that I am God. That's how the parasha starts off. So the pasuk says one more time, uleman tesaper bo'ozne bincha ben bincha, and in order for you to say over in the ears of your sons and in the ears of your grandsons that which I have made fun of the Egyptians. You don't have in any other pasuk of any other plague that Hashem tells Moshe that I am doing this in order for you to be able to say over in the ears of your sons and your grandsons that which I have did to the Egyptians. That fundamental exodus, the fundamental concept of emunah, you only have it that it's going to be passed over from son to son only at the plague of locust. What was so special about the plague of locust? As a matter of fact, all of the plagues never happened such a thing in history, such a thing, and never will happen such a thing again. But the plague of locust was the only plague that it didn't happen such a plague from the beginning of time, but later in time by the prophet Joel, we find that such a thing did happen, that there was a plague of locust that was on the same level of the locust of Moshe's time, just that the locust of Moshe's time was one species and the locust of Joel was many species. So what's going on over here? How do we understand this? That this specific plague was so unique in the way that Hashem says that this is what you're gonna say over the plagues to your children and to your grandchildren. Interesting question. And the Mefarshim speak about it, But I'm going to give a specific answer that I saw. And the answer is something that we can take for our abilities to bring up our children, for our grandchildren. And that is a fundamental of the whole Exodus. We see it says that if we look at the months, tonight is Rosh Chodesh Shvat. Tonight is Rosh Chodesh Shvat. And we know that each plague took a month. What month was the plague of locusts? So if we count backwards, we know that Makat Bechorot, the plague of the firstborn, was obviously in Nisan, because the next morning they left town. They left Egypt. So that means if Makat Bechorot is Nisan, so then the plague of darkness is obviously in the month of Adar. Like we say, Lehudim haita ora v'simcha v'sason v'ikar. Lehudim haita ora. In the Megillah, when the Jews won over Haman and all those enemies of the Jewish people, we said that the Jews had light in the month of Adar. Because the month of Adar is the month that the Egyptians were plagued with darkness, and the Jews had light in that month. So the plague of darkness was obviously in the month of Adar. Which takes us back, if we go to the month of locust, which is the third to last, second to last, whatever you want to call it. The eighth plague, which is locust, must be in the month of Shvat. So it means in this month of Shvat was the month of the plague of locust. And if you're following me here, we'll go back to a conversation that happened with Moshe and Paro. And Paro told Moshe some type of bargaining. He says to Moshe, I'm not going to let you out. I'm not going to let you out of Egypt. Everybody. Ru'u, kira'a neged penechem. Mi v'mi aholachim. You should see, Paro tells Moshe, that there is the mazal, the zodiac of Ra'a, of evil, that is out there. Over the desert, I see that there's blood in the zodiacs and the sign for the Jews that they're going to die out in the desert. Mi v'mi aholachim, who are you taking with you? And the words mi v'mi aholachim, the gematria, according to the Baal HaTurim, comes out that Paro was telling Moshe that I see that the only two people out of the entire Jewish nation that's leaving Egypt that are going to end up entering the land of Israel is only mi v'mi aholachim, which is the numerical value of Yehoshua ben Nun and Kalev ben Yefuneh. Paro knew that only Yehoshua ben Nun and Kalev ben Yefuneh are going to enter into the land of Israel. So why are you taking the Jews out, Moshe? And Paro says to Moshe, you can only take the men. He says, Lechu nahag gevarim. Only the men can go to serve God in your holiday that you want to take them out of Egypt. But the kids, they have to stay back home. And to that Moshe Rabbeinu said, no way. Bin arenu ubizkanenu nelech. We're going to go with our elders and with our youth. We're not leaving anybody behind. Nobody's going to stay behind in Egypt. This means that in the month of Shvat, the Jews could have left Egypt. The adults could have left. They could have went to Har Sinai. They could have gotten the Torah and leave the kids behind. They could have gotten the Torah and get a level of spirituality and leave the kids behind. But we waited another 3 months. We waited for the children. And there's a big lesson here. If you want to be able to lema'at tisaper ba'ozne bincha u'ben bincha, if you want to be able to have that merit of bringing up children, bringing up great-grandchildren, that they'll all be saying over the fundamentals of emunah to their children, it's only going to be if you're going to wait for the children. If you're going to slow down your spirituality for the children. Only if you slow down, if you run away and you say, no, I have my spirituality, I could leave Egypt, I could get the Torah, I have my spiritual agendas, and you forget about the children's speed and when they could leave, and you don't wait for them, you won't be able to tell them over the fundamentals of emunah. Because the fundamentals of emunah are dependent on you being slow to be able to wait for the children. You got to wait for the children to go down to their level, to go down to who they are, to understand them, what's their values, in order for you to be able to really, really bring into them emunah. If you want to be able to say it to your children and to your grandchildren, so you can't have it that the Seder table is about your level of Seder, but much more it's about the kids. It's about waiting for the kids. It's about going down and waiting for their level and understanding their level and understanding their values and understanding their interests. Sometimes we feel it's slowing us down. But you got to wait if you want it to go on to your grandchildren. You got to slow down if you want it to go on to their grandchildren. It's a very delicate balance about exactly how to do that. We know that Rav Moshe Feinstein, when he came to yeshiva, he was known for his wit, Rav Moshe Feinstein. When he came to yeshiva to test them on a certain perek that they learned, a very hard perek in Gemara, believe it or not, he didn't even question them on what they learned. Instead of questioning what they learned, he asked them, what do you guys do in your free time? They said, we play basketball. So Rav Moshe Feinstein said to them, just remember one thing, that when you play basketball, make sure you play basketball like a Jew. He didn't talk to them about this high level of Gemara that he's on. He didn't even talk to them about the level of Gemara they're on. Because most probably their age and American kids, most probably weren't even interested in talking about the Gemara. What they were interested in talking about was what they do in their spare time about basketball. And Moshe Feinstein was telling them that there's a way to play basketball like a Jew. How does a Jew play basketball? Going down to the kids' level to understand what they value, understanding what they value is the only way to keep them strong, keep them connected. Any questions? Anybody want to get involved? Star 6. Okay. So, let's go to step 2. We know that one of the problems of today's generation is that the new generation is just so digital, so ahead of the game of digital life. And if we want to be able to connect to them, we really have to understand their world and work with their world. And there was once a story, there was once a shiur that I heard from Rabbi Y.Y. Rubenstein. Y.Y. Rubenstein. And he said in the shiur, something he heard from his Rebbe. The Jews went down to Egypt. And the rabbis teach us the reason why the Jews went down to Egypt was because of a parenting mistake that was made by Yaakov Avinu. Yaakov Avinu made this parenting mistake of giving a drop more material on the cuff of Yosef's ketonet pasim, Yosef's coat of striped colors, his striped colored coat. And all the brothers got a striped colored coat, but because Yosef got a drop more, so that caused jealousy amongst the brothers. And that's why, because of that little parenting mistake, there was jealousy, there was animosity, and they wanted to kill him, and then they ended up selling him, and he went down to Egypt, and then they went after him. What's interesting here is that we know that out of the 12 brothers, Reuven, the oldest, was officially responsible. And when the brothers saw Yosef coming, and they talked amongst themselves that if he's coming, he deserves to be killed. So they grabbed him, they took off his coat, they threw it, they put it into the blood of a goat, and they took Yosef, and they were about to kill him, and Reuven put him in the pit, and he wanted to come later to take Yosef out of the pit and to save his life. But in the meantime, the brothers, they start down to eat bread, while Yosef was in the pit, and Shimon and Levi, between themselves, decided that Yosef deserves to be killed. They were going to take Yosef out of the pit and kill him, and Yehuda saved the day. And Yehuda took Yosef out, and he sold him to the Yishmaelim that were going down to the land of Egypt. So, the big question is, where was Reuven at the time? Reuven, the responsible one, the oldest brother, where was he? What was he doing? The answer is that Reuven, Rashi says, was busy with his sako and tanito. He wasn't sitting with his brothers. If his brothers sat down to eat lunch, he went away from them because he was in the middle of his fasting and his sackcloth. Why was Reuven fasting? And why did he have sackcloth? What's he feeling so bad about and mourning and doing tshuva so much about? We know that Reuven did a big mistake earlier in his lifetime. That about 7 years earlier, Reuven saw that his father took, after Rachel died, Yaakov, his father, took Rachel's maidservant, which is Bilhah, and he put his bed with Rachel's bed. And Reuven, being he's the son of Leah, and he believed that Leah, his mother, should be after Rachel, so he took the father's bed and put it next to his mother Leah's bed. And Yaakov was very upset about that. And because Reuven did such a thing and he got his father upset at him, so Reuven was doing teshuvah. He was trying to repent. And for years he was repenting, 7 years. These men were great, great, great rabbis. They were such holy people. The only mistake, the only sin they ever did in their life was selling Yosef. They didn't do any other mistakes ever. According to the Targum, their names are all written on the, not only on the chosh and on the breastplate of the Kohen Gadol, also on the staff of sapphire of Moshe Rabbeinu, their names are written. So, these holy men, and Reuven is in charge of them, and he's made this mistake, and he's busy with his sackcloth and fasting, and Yosef's in the pit. And Yosef was taken out of the pit by the brothers and sold. When Reuven comes back, he sees that Yosef is gone. He starts to scream and he's, what am I going to do? How am I going to come back to my father? How am I going to show I'm not responsible? And that's the mistake of why the Jews had to go down to Egypt. Because Reuven was busy with his sakon ta'anito. He was busy with his sackcloth and his fast. And he wasn't busy with his brother in the pit. Sometimes a person can be busy with his spirituality. He's focusing on his spiritual, own personal spiritual level. And by doing so, he's forgetting his brother in the pit. 1 second, you can't leave your brother like that, even though you have to fast. You gotta be watching your brother. It's more important than your repentance. Imagine he would have saved his brother Yosef. Imagine how much his father would forgiven him for saving Yosef's life. But instead, Reuven just got into deeper mess with his father because he wasn't responsible again because he was busy with tzako and tanito. So as parents or grandparents, we can be busy with our own spiritual level. And forget about the kid that's in the pit. If we do that, so then that's the reason why the Jews have to go down to Egypt and we're still suffering till today because of that one mistake that happened between the brothers. We're still suffering. We still ask for tshuva and the Yom Kippur prayers for teshuvah, for the sin of the 10 tribes. There was once a certain rabbi that he was a rabbi of a certain Chaim Epstein. Chaim Epstein is laying in hospital bed at an old age. And the family of Chaim Epstein called the rabbi to come by because the rabbi was very close to Chaim Epstein. And the rabbi comes close to Chaim Epstein. He sees that Chaim Epstein is laying in bed, can't really move. And then as he's standing next to Chaim, Chaim puts his finger out to note that he's asking the rabbi for a pen and a paper. So the rabbi says, Chaim must be having something very important he wants to say or write. So he brings a piece of paper to Chaim, and Chaim writes something. And the serious situation was so bad, Chaim finished and then all writing, and then he passed away. So the rabbi was invited to the funeral, and while he was giving the eulogies, he was giving a speech. at the funeral. He realizes he's wearing the same jacket that he wore at the time that he was standing next to Chaim at his deathbed. So the rabbi says to himself and to the people, you know, Chaim, he always had words of encouragement and enlightenment for all of us. And the rabbi takes out of his pocket, out of his jacket pocket, the piece of paper. They didn't read it because he felt that it was not respectful at the time. He opens up the paper and it says, Rabbi, you're stepping on my oxygen cord. That means that sometimes a person is trying to be a rabbi, but he's stepping on somebody else's oxygen cord. He could be stepping on his child's oxygen cord. How many times have I been busy in coaching with the parents, dealing with them, and they're busy with their own personal spirituality of how they are going to be looked in the eyes of people in the community and don't want to deal with their child on his level of who he is? Certain parents, they sometimes feel like, what am I supposed to do to make my child change? He's the adventurous type, and I'm the more calm type. But who says he has to change? Maybe he's supposed to be an adventurous, God-fearing Jew. Maybe he's supposed to take that nature and serve God with it. And maybe he has to come down to his level and understand it for who he is and his nature and not try to change his nature, that something went wrong with him. And this is the way that you'll have your children saying over the story of Egypt, saying over the Academy of Emunah that we learned in Egypt. When you wait for your children, when you don't run ahead of them in spirituality, so then you have a chance to connect with them. You have a chance that they're going to keep the spirituality going on for future generations. Any questions so far? Anybody want to get involved? Please, star 6.
Rabbi Farhi, it's Deborah. I think it's a sort of a balance, right, between taking care of your own spirituality and then taking care of your children's spirituality and grandchildren's.
Can you explain what you're asking or you're saying? Can you explain yourself?
I'm asking.
Okay, what's the question?
For example, let's see, it doesn't even have to be a spiritual issue. It could be like I'm listening to this class, right, which I'm really excited about and I want to be part of. But if something comes up which involves my children or my grandchildren, then the priority is to take care of them. But the point is that in life we're having to constantly make choices and prioritize. So sometimes it's important, like I need to grow. I didn't have the privilege and the chus to be raised with a good, you know, Torah education. So I'm really trying to make up for a lot of time. I'm very, very blessed because my children and my grandchildren are growing up with the Torah education. But so I have to take care of myself as well. That's what I'm trying to ask.
That's a brilliant question. It's like, what do we do about ourselves? We don't want to leave ourselves to the wayside, and it's an important point. You see, I'm not saying that the Torah is saying that you disregard your own growth. But what I'm saying is that you got to sometimes slow down for them.
Mm-hmm.
And that means, like we saw from Moshe Feinstein, that in your conversation with them, in your connection with them, try to connect. Try to go down to their level. I'm not saying that you're going to go down, let's say, if they're not as religious and you're going to act not religious to be with them. But on the level of values and respecting their values when you're connecting with them, in order for you to connect, so that's for sure, so that's valuable if you'd be able to understand them and that they could feel that you understand them. They want you to be strong. They don't want you to change. They don't want you to go lower because of them. And it's important that if you want to stay and be strong for them, to constantly work on your own spiritual goals. Sometimes people go to Kiruv because they want to save other Jewish souls. They want to slow down for other people. And they want to be there for the people that are in the pit. But if you're not going to make your own spiritual goals, you can't stay strong. If somebody's in Kiruv and they're not also doing their own level of learning in any way possible, then their Kiruv is not going to last so long before they're going to be influenced by the people that they're being Makarv.
Right. Right.
So, of course, you need the balance.
But I'm sorry, can I ask a quick question? You probably won't want to go into it very deeply, but what is so egregious about moving your father's bed? I mean, you know, so maybe he shouldn't have done it. Is it a kibud av aim thing?
Moving the bed for Reuven to move his father's bed was a sign of saying that, to, like Yaakov, his father, who deserves, that my mother deserves to be second after Rachel and not Bilhah. And this is getting involved in his father's life and his father's decisions. I didn't ask.
But hold on a second, I just want to play devil's advocate. So, but it's not really just that. It's also because it's his mom. I mean, I understand maybe he shouldn't have done it, but I just don't see what, like, why Yaakov wouldn't forgive him.
That's an interesting question. It might be because of, I don't know yet, but it might be because that the hastiness of his decision and not coming back to his father
okay.
and not asking for his counsel was a very severe thing.
I see.
This is also a very sensitive issue in the family of Yaakov and Rachel and Leah. Because for many years, Yaakov was misled with Leah marrying her. He wanted
right.
to marry Rachel. And then
right.
all of a sudden, he was fooled into marrying Leah. And that whole thing was something that was sensitive for him. And we see that only at the end of his life, when he was accepting of being married to Leah. And he thanked Hashem for that. He never thanked Hashem for marrying Leah until the end of his life, when he realized that was for his best. But for his whole life, it was not an easy thing for him, and he was dealing with that, of him being married to Leah. So this concept of Leah being put into his bed, next to his bed, and not Rachel's second wife, Rachel's midwife, meant something on a different level for Yaakov. But these are all things that we have a hard time understanding, because the Avot, Abraham, Yitzhak, and Yaakov, were at such high levels of perfection of midot, they didn't have even they killed their own yetzer hara. There was no, they didn't even have a yetzer hara. They killed
wow.
it.
Wow.
So we don't even understand what these things mean. They were on the level of angels.
Right.
So we have a hard time understanding what these things are, of these feelings of the avot and the feelings of the shvatim.
Okay. Thank you.
Now, we also find something interesting about the. How exactly Hashem took the Jews out of Egypt. And we see that Hashem took the Jews out of Egypt and called, said it, if you look at the Psukim, you'll find an interesting terminology. This is, V'hotzeti et sivotai et ami b'nei Yisrael me'eretz Mitzrayim. Which means that I will take out my tzava, that which is my nation, the Jewish B'nai Yisrael, from the land of Egypt. Why is Sivotai, why are they called my nation at this point? Why is it mentioning Sivotai, my tzava? If you look in the Psukim, we'll see that Hashem is called, the first time ever, Hashem Tzvakot. Tzvakot is also one of Hashem's names. We cannot say the word Tzadik, Bit, Aleph, Vav, and then Taf. We can't say that word straight because it's one of God's names when God comes as an army to fight against his enemies. So we don't use the word of that name of Hashem, and the first one to call Hashem Tzvakot was Chana, the mother of the prophet Shemuel. We see that when Chana prayed for a child, she used the word Hashem Tzvakot. Why was Rachel the first person to mention that? We look in the Midrash and we see that the Chana's prayer for a child to Hashem was asking Hashem, Tzvakot, that Hashem, you have this legion of angels. You have this army of angels in the heavens that don't eat, don't drink. They live on forever. They don't have children. And you have the legions, you have the army of your children in the world, the Jewish people, that they bring your godliness to the world, that they eat, they drink, they have children, and they don't live forever. And Hannah said to Hashem, if you're not going to give me a child, if I'm not going to be part of this world, of the tzava, of the army down here, that I can have a child, so then let me be part of the tzava of the heavens. So I won't eat, I won't drink, and I'll live on forever. So Hashem, if you're not going to give me a child, I'm not going to drink. Hannah spoke very sharp to Hashem. And there's different things that she said she would even do, which are pretty desperate measures for having a child. She very much wanted a child to bring up that could be a child that will recognize God in the world. So we see that the concept of tzva is a, and the idea over here is Hashem says to bring up my tzivotai, my legions, my children out of the land of Egypt. We see that Hashem is taking the religion, the Jewish people, as considered of as a tzava. And this idea of the children being a tzava, an army, is the idea of why we left Egypt. We left Egypt because we're bringing up an army. We're bringing up a group of people. It's our responsibility not to be just a spiritual soul on turbo, just our own spirituality, but rather bringing our children into it as well, and bringing our other people into it as well. And the way we're going to do that is by finding what is valuable to them. What do they value? Like the Moshe Feinstein asked, what do you value? What do you do in your free time? And when we connect to them on their level, so we could build a tzava. And if you look at something interesting, is that when Moshe Rabbeinu had to make this kior, this water basin in the Mishkan, where the Kohanim could wash their hands and become pure, Moshe Rabbeinu asked Hashem, he says, I want to get this nechoshet, this copper. So Hashem told Moshe, you got to get this copper in order for you to make this water basin. So Moshe Rabbeinu asked if the people can get him copper so he can make this water basin for the Kohanim in the Mishkan, in the tabernacle in the desert, for them to serve God and keep their hands and feet clean so they could do the service of God. And the woman, they're the ones who brought the copper, because they had these mirrors that were made out of copper that they had brought with them from Egypt. You see, the woman had these copper mirrors, and the way the woman seduced their own husbands, they got their men, their husbands, to be with them, even though the men were going through a holocaust of slavery. And how were they willing to have children in such a very crazy 86 years of pain and enslavement? Was because their wives would come out to them into the fields. And the wives would bring with them these mirrors into the fields. The wife would make herself all nice and pretty and come to their husbands. And they would tell the husband, who's prettier, me or you? And they would show in the mirror their husband and their wife, and they would start getting their husbands interested in them, and they would make the husbands get to be able to, you know, to be with them. And that's how they had children in the land of Egypt. And Moshe, when he got these copper vessels, he's told Hashem, he said, how am I going to bring this thing that was used for a wife to be with her husband, how can I use these mirrors for getting the Kohanim pure in the Mishkan? This is inappropriate. This is not holy items. Hashem said, no, this is the most precious to me out of all the items that I can have for my Beit HaMikdash. This thing here of the woman putting themselves for their own husbands, and themselves getting their husbands interested in them. Because this is how we make tzava. This is how we make when we go down to the materialistic sometimes, and we connect with our children, we connect with our husbands, we go down to the materialistic for them. That's how we make a tzava. And the word that's used over there, nonetheless, is, we talk about the way that the copper that was used for the kior of this basin is, the word is marot hatzovot. We see the word again, tzava, again, in that word of those mirrors, because those mirrors is what built the tzavaot. So in our religion, we go down from our spiritual own high, lofty levels that we aspire to go down to the levels of what we need to in order for us to have some materialism in our lives to be able to build up our families. And that's the greatest thing a woman can do. That's the greatest thing a woman can do. It says, Ish vi isha, a man and a woman. We know that a man has in his name, Ish, he has letter Yud, and the woman in her name, Isha, has a letter Hey. When there's peace amongst them, so then there's Yud Kei, there is the letter of names of name of God, Yud Kei, godliness is amongst them in the house. When there's not peace amongst them, when there's no godliness amongst them, so then the Yud and the Hay is taken away and all that's left is Ish, is fire. That's why when there's no peace in the house, there's fire. When there's no godliness, there's fighting, there's fire in the house. Ish v'isha, the Yud of the man, letter Yud is always referring to Olam Haba. Because Olam Haba, in a way, is like a dot, like a Yud. And Yud is reflecting spirituality, Olam Haba. Ki beka Hashem sur olamim. That Hashem created sur olamim. Hashem created worlds beka Hashem with the letters Yud K. He created this world with the letter Hey and the next world with the letter Yud, Olam Haba. The man, if we have to compromise between the man and the woman, the man is supposed to be the one who's deciding the spiritual, the Olam Haba decisions in the house. And the woman, the Isha, that has the letter Hey, she's up to her to decide these materialistic decisions in the house and the materialistic decisions of the life. So there's a tremendous level of a relationship. The relationship could only be built with the materialistic part done well and the materialistic part done properly. And we can only build up a tzava only through our connecting with the children, our going down to their pits sometimes, and not being busy with our own sakho and ta'anito. And I deal with this all the time with different families that they have their children who are not able to stay religious as the parents want to. And the parents try to manipulate the child to stay on their level, and they lose the child through this manipulation. What a shame. Your child's not on your level, but he's on a certain level. Whatever level he's on, let's help him on that level. The real kiruv, real getting a person to grow, is not join us. It's not come to me. It's to get him from his point A to his point B. What is his value? Where does he want to be more religious? And let's get him to that next level where he's up to. So many kiruv people, they're like, join us, as if the FFB world is so bright and so beautiful. And they know it's not. They just take a good look at the wigs that some of the FFBs are wearing. So the real answer is that it's not about join us. It's about what's your point A? Where are you right now? And what's your point B? Where do you want to go? How can I get you from your point A to point B? From where you are to where you want to be. From the Jew you are to the Jew you want to be. If it worked like this with our children, and we slow down for them, then we have a chance of tesaper bo'oznei bincha or ben bincha, that you could say it over to your children and your grandchildren, that they are going to stay religious, and they're going to bring their children to be religious. Because the religion is so beautiful. So many parents make this mistake of manipulating the religion. The religion is so beautiful, you don't have to force it. So many people became religious without force. Why do we have to force it on our children? There's so many ways to help them without forcing it. And that's a belief that I have, and I found that helps a lot. I hope this class is something that people can get from. If anybody wants to do a Star 6 and get involved, please do so. Anybody want to get involved? Who do we have on the line still? Is anybody still there?
Rabbi Farhi?
Yes.
I'm still here. It reminds me of, I don't know the source of it, but it's probably ring a bell. There's something where the king had had a son, and the son behaved like a chicken.
Yes.
So the whole idea is, though, I'll just say it in one line, that the wise person, nobody could fix him, the doctors couldn't help or anything. The wise person sort of got down under the table with him and sort of made as if he was a chicken as well. And then slowly brought him up to, you know, a chicken could wear a shirt, a chicken could wear pants, a chicken. And eventually he got him to where he could be or should be, or where the king wanted him to be. So it's called turkey healing, like going to the place where the person is.
I love that. It's a great connection. I forgot about that story. I think it's a great addition to the class. Beautiful. Deborah, thank you so much.
No problem.
Thank you so much. It helps all the time when I'm working with boys. And I ask them, you know, what they enjoy, what they like doing. How can, you know, so many times in order for me to help them, I don't even talk about religion at all. I just talk about them getting to where they want to be in life in whichever area, whether it's they want to get better in voice lessons or they want to be working out, they want to be looking better, they want to be learning, even reading faster in other areas of life, not only in religion. And once we help them with their things that's important to them, so then it's so much easier for them to connect to the religion, because then they feel, hey, Hashem loves me. I could be successful in what I really want to be successful in.
So when you work with these boys, is your ultimate goal to get them where, say, their parents want them to be, or is your ultimate goal just to sort of show great interest and to show them that Hashem is supporting them in whatever they want to do?
I don't talk to them about them being more religious.
Uh-huh.
Because I don't think, again, that the problem was ever the religion.
Uh-huh.
Most of the times the problem was their own, accepting their own self and or accepting how their parents are forcing them into certain things.
I see.
So when we help them with their own lives, and then they're happy people, so you could help them like that. You know something? I'm going to read you a little letter from the Stipler, Yaakov Kanievsky, the father of Chaim Kanievsky. Did you ever hear of him?
Of course, yes. Yes, I've got Mrs. Robertson Kanievsky's. I use her challah recipe.
Yes, so the father of Rav Chaim Kanievsky. And Rav Chaim Kanievsky said there's no such thing as chinuch. There's no such thing as chinuch. What does that mean, there's no such thing as chinuch? He said like this. You're not going to believe what he wrote. Kids that grow up in a house that the mother prays word for word, those kids know how to read Gemara, understand it better, understand the Mishnah better than any other child. Kids that grow up in a house, in other words, it's not about, the point of here is that we're trying to get to, is that it's not about what you're going to tell your children and tell them and give them a speech. So many times parents, they believe that the Shabbat table is a time where they can say over their Devar Torah, and it's about bonding more than anything else. Instead of it being, let's say, if the parents want 90% Devar Torah, it should be maybe 10% Devar Torah and 90% of bonding. So here he says that it's not about, chinuch is not about telling your children, but it's about a default. Automatically, when you are going to be yourself better as a person, so then children would get that automatically, just working on yourself. So the first thing he says that children, that their mother, they're growing up in a house, the mother says, prays every word. The children understand Gemara and Mishnah much better than any other child. Children that grow up in a house, the mother says every bracha slowly and clearly and calmly. Those children will have better good characteristics, better midot, and less chutzpah. A mother that she prays every single day and she has her eyes lifted to the heavens, her children will be more successful than other children. Children that they grow up in the house, that the mother is willing to give in to the father and does not comment to the father, to her husband, those children will have better characteristics. They will have a better soul. Their holiness will be better than other children. This is a very big lesson. better than any shear, any tape on chinuch, the bracha of saying shakol niya bedvaro, that a mother says loud in her house, she says it clearly and not loud enough that kids, people could hear and say amen, that is a better lesson for chinuch than any possible lesson in chinuch. Children that they grow up in a house with their mother, she says berkat hamazon loudly. Those children will have a special watching over from Hashem, from any sicknesses, from getting into car accidents, and any other protection that they might need from heaven. Any mother who mentions the name of Hashem, and she says Be'ezrat Hashem, and she says Baruch Hashem every day, so then her children will have a special charm like Yosef HaSadiq had on their faces. Isn't that amazing? Did you ever hear this list of things that Rav Yaakov Kanevsky, the father of Chaim Kanevsky, said? And this shows us that it's not about talking to them so much as it is about just being the level you are, and as a result, the kids get that. The kids get that. So yes, we have to slow down for them, and our relationship with them should be solely attention, affection, and appreciation. And sometimes parents, they get into the mode of giving advice, but that's what kids need. That's not what the family needs. The family needs attention, affection, appreciation.
Right. Especially in this generation, as you say, of digital technology and all that sort of thing.
Oh, my goodness. Oh, my goodness.
It's probably even more important.
They need us to be emotionally present. How could you be emotionally present with that smartphone in your hands?
Yeah, right. The other thing that, I mean, I don't know if this is, I don't have any source for this or whatever, but this is what I do, is that, you know, I'm in intense growth mode and sort of not so knowledgeable, and I'm very open about that. So sometimes I have a 9-year-old grandson that will know something more than I do. I'll ask him.
Mm-hmm.
So that he knows, you know, and I'm very interested in learning, so he's knows that, so I'm very open about, you know, my struggles in that way, that I don't know what everything means or whatever. If you know, he might point something out to me and I'm not quite sure, I don't understand it, like a certain Shabbos rule.
Oh, wow.
Yeah, so I think that's helpful as well, because then they know there's nothing to be ashamed of, to be so old and not to have that information, so that they'll all, perhaps they could also always want to be in growth mode.
If your kids are interested if the grandkids are interested in talking about these things, then of course it's something to talk about. But the main thing is the connecting, the attention, affection, appreciation, and to slow down for them, to slow down.
And well, my grandson, my 9-year-old, is very interested in Shayetet 13. I don't know if you've heard of Shayetet 13. It's like Navy SEALs in Israel.
Mm-hmm.
And so, for example, yesterday he doesn't have a printer in his house. I have a printer, and he asked me to print the logo. So we bond in lots of other ways, like he's interested in animals and things like that, and or go to the zoo, or, you know, so we bond in lots of other ways. So I try to be very present in my grandchildren's lives, wherever they are holding.
Mm-hmm. That's
so
nice.
That's what the Rav is saying.
That's exactly what we're saying. We've got to slow down for them. We got to look at the pit sometimes to see how they're doing down there, and we have to be able to connect to them on their level. And sometimes, you know, parents, unfortunately, they disown their children. We have to know that it's such an important thing to separate the act from the person.
Right.
Even if the child is not doing the right thing, but we could look at it and say that the child is good, but his actions are not.
Right.
And the child has to always feel that we believe in him as a person, and we respect him as who he is, and his actions is what we might not be so happy about.
Mm.
But the connection has got to always be there. And we have to remember that the Gemara tells us in Brachot about a certain thief, and says that even the thief, while he's climbing up to the person's house to be a thief, to steal from him, he's even having a words on his lips that he's speaking to God, Hashem, please help me that the person who I'm trying to steal from will be sleeping, and please help me that I should be able to get this item that I'm trying to steal, and help me that I won't get caught. So you see that even if a person's doing something wrong, there's still an emunah that they have, a faith that they have, while they're doing the act. And this is a crucial way of understanding how to deal with these people. It's not about telling them, hey, you know, you don't think Hashem saw it. They know that Hashem's seeing. They're just falling to a certain test that they have. We have to understand that it's not necessarily them and their belief system, but it's their weakness that they know that they have a weakness about. And we could strengthen their strong side that might help them to deal with their weaknesses themselves.
Okay.
Yeah.
Very nice. Well, very, very, very helpful. I'm going to try and tell this over at the Shabbos table.
Okay. Thank you so much for being